Together, and as we go there, let's pray. Heavenly Father, just as that psalm reminded us that in and of ourselves we have found perfection's limits because we cannot be perfect, but your word is perfect, your law is perfect, and it points to your Son, who alone, Jesus, is perfect. And we thank you that through faith and through trust in him, on that great and last day when he shall return, through faith in him, we too shall be made perfect at the last and enter the new heavens and the new earth to live with the Lord forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Help us to understand these things. Amen. Philip Yancey, the Christian author, wrote a book called Where is God When It Hurts? And in that book, he tells the story of a man called Brian Sternberg. Now, Brian Sternberg was an American sports star. He had broken quite a few world records by the age of 19. In the 1963 season, he made headlines every week with his achievements in sport. And only 3 weeks after setting his latest world record, Brian was on a trampoline in training for the next event, and he fell off the trampoline and landed on his neck. There was a crack, and he lost all feeling in his arms and in his legs. He was a Christian, though, and now his faith was going to be put to the test. He faced a wheelchair for the rest of his life, but he had faith that God could heal him. Yet when questioned about his accident a year later, he said this: having faith is a necessary step towards one of two things. Being healed is one of them. Peace of mind, if healing does not come, is the other. Either will suffice. Either will suffice. This man's faith in God is surely striking amidst a terrible, terrible accident. He knows that God can heal him if God chooses to, but Brian was still going to believe and have this peace of mind that only his God could bring, even if that didn't happen. And we see something very similar in tonight's passage with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's this dual thing. Our God is able to save us, but even if he does not, we're still going to follow him, and we will not bow down before you, Nebuchadnezzar. They face a great test of their faith, and they come to that place in verses 16 to 18. It's the climax of the chapter. We will not. We will not bow down and worship the image that you have set up, even if our God does not save us. And just before we dig into examining that, we remember back in chapter 2, we saw that God was starting to work in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. Chapters 2, 3, and 4 are Nebuchadnezzar's testimony, his journey towards faith. And it's an extremely rocky road that he had towards faith. God demonstrates to him that human wisdom and power are limited. God alone has infinite wisdom and power. He is the revealer of mysteries. And God shows these things in such a way that even the mighty pagan king Nebuchadnezzar falls prostrate before Daniel back in chapter 2, verse 47. Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and the revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery to the king. And in our chapter today, we see first, an aggressive challenge to faith; second, a bold stand in faith; and third, two encouragements to dare to be Daniel's. First, an aggressive challenge to faith; second, a bold stand in faith; and third, two encouragements to dare to be Daniel's. If we advance the slide one more, they might be on the screen, I think. Yes, there's a sermon outline there on screen. I've just started doing that for those who take notes. So that's the outline: an aggressive challenge to faith, a bold stand in faith, and two encouragements to be Daniel's, or to dare to be Daniel. So first then, an aggressive challenge to faith in verses 1 to 12. And just in passing, we notice that the events in chapter 3 probably occur many, many years after the events in chapter 2. Remember chapter 1, the men are teenagers, They're maybe in their early teens. They still stand and take the resolve. In chapter two, it's 3 years after that. So they're still probably in their teens, or very most at their early 20s. But in chapter two, at least 15 to 20 years have passed by between the end of chapter two and the beginning of chapter three. So these men are probably in their 30s, maybe at a push even in their early 40s by this period. And it just reminds us in passing as well, what you get in Daniel is the great test of these men's faith. The big points of the big tests of their faith. What were they doing day to day in between? They were still living faithfully. That's how they could stand in the big tests of faith. Because the everyday life they were living faithfully, day in, day out, year in, year out. That's in the subtext between the chapters in the book of Daniel. That's how they can stand in these big challenges, where they're literally on trial for their faith in God, facing death if they will not recant their beliefs in him. Now, some people try and make a big thing the fact that Daniel is not in chapter 3. The easiest way to understand it is that Daniel is not there. He's somewhere else. He's somewhere far off. Daniel is not bowing down with everybody else. He would have done the same as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had he been there. He's probably away somewhere in business or looking after another part of the empire, just to get that out of the way at the start. But in the 20-year period between the two chapters, we see that King Nebuchadnezzar hasn't gone on with the Lord. Remember that big statement of faith at the end of chapter 2? Your God is the God of gods. I want to worship him. 20 years later, we find him building a statue that he's going to bow down and worship as if it was God. His profession of faith, in that sense, wasn't genuine. It wasn't genuine. He doesn't go on before the Lord. He is anti-God. He is self-absorbed with his own station and powers over other people, just as he had been before. He hasn't yet changed. And what does the king do? Well, verse 1 tells us he makes an image of gold, 90 feet high, 9 feet wide. That is a huge thing. 90 feet high. Huge. It's a huge statue. Now, this is where you have to remember back in chapter 2. What was Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2? Statue. A statue of a human being made of 4 different parts of metal, the different parts laid out. Remember, the head of gold, the chest of silver, then you've got bronze, and you've got the feet of iron and clay. That's what he had dreamed back in chapter 2. But what does Nebuchadnezzar do here in chapter 3? He doesn't make a statue of all the different parts. He makes one entirely of gold. Why does he do that? Because remember what Daniel said to him back in chapter 2? You, O king, are the head of gold. It allowed it to go to his head. Nebuchadnezzar's thinking, I am the head of gold. I will now build a statue that's all of gold. That's all to my glory, to my power. Everyone will look on and do as I say. It's all gone to his head. He hasn't listened to God's truth. He hasn't remembered that, as Daniel said, these other empires are going to come and knock you down. And at the end of that, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come, who is that rock who shatters all of the empires and brings them all down low. Nebuchadnezzar has keenly forgotten all of that. You know, it seems that Nebuchadnezzar has only got eyes here for himself and eyes for Babylon. He doesn't think anyone can overcome. Babylon at this time is at the zenith of its power under Nebuchadnezzar. No one can challenge this king. He is top in every respect. Not any of the other 3 empires mentioned. Perhaps he's thinking, they'll never be able to topple me. They'll never manage to topple me. And even this everlasting kingdom that will come won't happen in my lifetime. I'm quite content here. And if this isn't bad enough, he goes a step further in verses 4 and 5 and says that the people are commanded to bow down and worship this idol that he has set up. As soon as you hear the sound of the flute, the zither, the harp, the lyre, the pipe, all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the idol that I have set up. The people are to bow down and worship the statue or face the consequences, which is death. Now, as you imagine the scene, the statue standing right in the middle, Nebuchadnezzar sitting on his throne, perhaps to the left or to the right, and on the other side of the statue, whatever way around it is, the blazing furnace is there, ready to take anyone who refuses to obey the king's command. It's all on display. The people can see it all. It's all public worship in that sense, but it's false worship. And people who want them to bow down and do it. Very interestingly, This is what regimes, tyrants, dictator regimes have tried to do. It's not always a statue that's set up. Perhaps it's a flag that people are to worship, or people have to make certain hand gestures or arm gestures when the dictator goes by. The Romans had a similar thing. In recent history, we can remember in Germany, similar things happen. And also in Ghana, in the 50s and 60s, the president there erected a statue of himself outside Parliament House. And he put on it an inscription, it read this, I think they're words of blasphemy of the highest order. He put the words on it that say this, seek ye first the political kingdom, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's scripture, of course, that he's taken and twisted for his own ends. It's happened throughout history, and Nebuchadnezzar is no different. He has done the same. It's his way or the highway. Just picture the scene for a little minute. There are literally thousands of people on the plain of Jura in Babylon standing before this colossal statue. All must bow down or face the consequences. The music strikes up. As soon as the music strikes up, everyone falls down prostrate. And in that huge crowd, three men are standing erect, refusing to bow down with everyone else. They will not bow down. But the crowd is so vast that the king doesn't even notice that they haven't bowed down. That's why these agitators have to come along. And is it verse 8? Some of the astrologers. Now, remember, Daniel had saved their life back in chapter 2. Or some of them anyway. These were the men who couldn't tell the king what his dream was. Daniel had saved them. But remember, Daniel had also been promoted along with Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego above them. So maybe they were a bit thankful for being saved, but there's a bit of power politics going on. And they're like, no, these men are above us. We don't like that. We want to get in the king's good books again, so we're going to report them to the king. And that's what they do. They report to the king. It's an aggressive, aggressive challenge. This is faith really put on the test. But just a point aside, this is false worship. And everything designed about it is designed to invoke an immediate response. The music been struck up. Straight down. It's all designed. It's all false. Do you know the story of Pavlov's dogs? Yeah? Where he had the bell and he would train his dogs to salivate when the bell rang. It's all about training. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar's about doing here. He's indoctrinating the people in false worship. To bow down before his false god that he has set up. Some commentators even suggest he's almost putting himself up as that very idol because it's the image of gold and that's what he represents. So maybe there's a bit of that going on as well. It's an aggressive challenge to faith, and it reminds us that challenges to our faith will always come because God has enemies. Satan, sin, hell, death, all enemies of God. And if we are the Lord's people, they are our enemies too. All of God's enemies become our enemies. And it was the same when Jesus walked on the earth. We saw a bit of that this morning. The Pharisees and Sadducees stood against John the Baptist. They stood against Jesus. In fact, they hounded Jesus to the point of the cross. It was the priests who were going in the crowd on that Good Friday saying, crucify, 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 shout out, crucify. They were agitating the crowd to shout, crucify. We want Barabbas. Opposition. And Satan, of course, is constantly at war with God. Didn't Jesus himself say, in this world you will have trouble? But then he says, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Listen to that again. Blessed are you when people. Jesus is assuming that it's going to come. Blessed when it happens. Not if, but when. Jesus says it's going to come. Now, we don't face death in this country, perhaps, for not conforming to the world's godlessness, but we should expect to be ostracized for our faith. This is no longer a Christian country. It hasn't been for a long, long time. We might be thought mad for our stance in Jesus. Maybe it won't be prison. Maybe you'll lose some friends over it. I know Christian brothers who have lost whole groups of friends because they named the name of Jesus Christ. Whatever it is, we might face something of some kind. How do we prepare for for the big trials when they come our way. That's not the everyday, but when they come our way, how do we prepare? Well, I think these men teach us something, and it's almost implied. If you're going to face the big trials of faith, you have to be building up to it in your everyday Christian life. Living your everyday Christian life faithfully to God, obeying his commands and precepts in your everyday life. Then when the big trials of faith come, it's almost not a big trial because you've been doing it so much, you've been building up to it. And in that sense, it's easier with the Lord's help. These men had spent 20 years being faithful to their God in the daily things of life. So when this trial came, they just continued to do the same things. We will remain faithful to our God. And we're called to do the same as the Lord's people today. We are called to prioritize our relationship with Jesus Christ. We're called to fall in love with him every day. We're called to read our Bibles, to speak to him in prayer, and to ask God that he would keep us faithful in our everyday lives. And the pressure is so easy to conform. Those who are in the workplace can see it every day. The Lord's name is taken in vain regularly. Every sentence near enough the Lord's name is taken in vain. In schools, in colleges, universities, out there as you go around the shops, you'll hear it. There's a constant pressure to conform. And TV, the media, social media, it's constantly bombarding us with a worldview that's not Christian. And the thing is, it's so subtle. You watch a soap, and all of a sudden there's a same-sex relationship. You can allow yourself to start feeling sympathy for these characters, and before you know it, you've been right taken in, and you're almost, oh, I wish they would get together. I wish they would, you know. It's so subtle. It's so very, very subtle. Satan is an expert at subtle tactics, and he knows what he's about. We're constantly bombarded in every way, but we're called to remain faithful, to keep on in everyday obedience to our God, to prioritize a relationship with Jesus, not conform to the world's godlessness. We're not Roman Catholics. We're not Roman Catholics. But it strikes me how many people think the minister is a priest. People come to me and they give excuses for not doing this or not doing that or for doing this or for doing that. It doesn't affect me in that sense. It's the Lord you should be telling. I am not a priest. I cannot absolve you. I don't have power to absolve you. I can't do it. It's to remain faithful in the everyday and confess faithlessness to our Lord and to our God and ask him in our daily lives to make us more faithful. When these men, when their faith is tested, they are not found lacking. What do they do? Move on to our second point, which is a bold stand in faith, verses 13 to 18 in the chapter. And in verse 13, we read that King Nebuchadnezzar is furious with rage. He's seething with anger that these men have dared to not bow down before his image that he has set up. They've gone against his command, and the three friends are summoned before the king to give their account. Now, this had been Nebuchadnezzar's response before. Do you remember back in chapter 2, he was angry at the wise men for not being able to tell him the dream? He knew they were charlatans, and they couldn't tell him the interpretation. He's so angry that he ordered that they be killed, but not only that, that all of the wise men in Babylon be killed. His anger knew no bounds. And here again, he's going to pour out his wrath on these three men who had not bowed down before. This is a king who still needs to be humbled. And God is going to do it again, just as he done in chapter 2. He's going to humble this man another time. The men are brought to him, and he repeats the command. And you know, in the chapter, get the repetition. All those instruments are repeated time and time over again. The regional governors' names are repeated time over again. It's all to stress Nebuchadnezzar's power and ability to gather all people together and under fear, make them bow down and worship. That's what he's in the business of doing. And the fiery furnace is standing there just in case people got the wrong ideas. But the king goes a step further in verse 15, and it just shows us this man is totally away with it. He says, if you do not, I will throw you into the fiery furnace. Then verse 15, then what God will be able to save you from my hand. Their gods, King Nebuchadnezzar, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, have you forgotten the God of Daniel? Have you forgotten what he did back in chapter 2? Have you forgotten just what the sovereign Lord of the cosmos can do? Have you forgotten that nothing is impossible with this God? Nebuchadnezzar, with all his power and majesty, is but a puny weakling when it comes to the sovereign Lord of the universe. And their reply of the three to the king is remarkable. Verse 16, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you, because they're not under his judgment. They're submitted to a higher court. That's why they don't need to defend themselves. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us, and he will rescue us. But even if he does not, we want you to know, king, that we will not serve your God or worship the image of gold that you have set up. Because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are citizens of another kingdom. They pay homage to another king, and it's King Jehovah, King Yahweh, King Jesus. And they will not bow down and worship this idol. To do so would be to break the first and second commandments at least, if not other commandments as well. They will not bow down. They are resolutely determined to remain faithful to their God. They answer the king directly. He says to them, what God is able to deliver you? Our God. Our God is able to deliver. He is able. He is not some God of wood or stone or some image of gold that you have set up, Nebuchadnezzar. He is the one true and living God. He is able to deliver us. These are men who know their God. They know him as much as it's humanly possible to know him. They know what he is capable of, and this knowledge emboldens their hearts. It fortifies their minds, and even under pain of death, they will not renounce this God who has called them to be his children. They know their God. If we're going to be faithful as well in our daily living, we need to be people who know our God. We need to know him. We need to know that our God is able in every situation to help us. In order to know him, we need to let his word, the Bible, shape our thinking so that we start to think as God would have us think in each and every situation, just as these three men did. We need to let his word govern our emotions so that our hearts do not rule our heads. We need to let his word sharpen our resolve so that when the great trials come, we will be resolved to dare to be Daniels. Or in this case, should we say, dare to be Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's. The story is told of two British diplomats in the reign of Queen Victoria. They were sent to the Shah of Persia to broker some kind of trade agreement. They stood outside the room and the servant said, you have to crawl into the presence of the Shah. That's what we all do. You have to crawl on your hands and knees and not look him in the face. And these two British diplomats walked straight into the presence chamber, stood up as high as they possibly could be and said, we will not do for any other monarch what our own Empress Queen Victoria does not command us to do. Now, I think it was the Royal Navy standing offshore in the harbour that probably protected them from getting their heads chopped off. But nevertheless, we will not do what our own sovereign does not command us to do. And we are to do the same. But our sovereign, ultimately, is not Queen Victoria. It's not even Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth, God bless her. But it's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We will not do anything that he has not commanded us to do. As we've said, the great trials of faith are not the norm. How were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego able to stand? As we've already said, it's because in the between, day by day, year in, year out, they were faithful in the everyday things. They honoured the Lord's Day. They kept the Lord's Day holy. They prayed. They read their Bibles. They got to know their God. They testified to God in their everyday lives. That's why they could do it on this grand scale, because they'd been doing it in the everyday. That's what they were doing. They prioritized their relationship with God, and everything else fitted into place. Strikes me in this day, now I know we live busy lives and technology has helped us in so many ways, but we're constantly on a text message or an email or something. It's constant, immediate. People say, we don't have time for the Lord's people. We don't have time for church. But you've got time for everything else. Would you say to your children, we don't have time to go to school today? No. You get them ready, you take them out to school. That's a priority. I don't have time to go to work today. No. You get ready, out the door you go. It's all about priorities. These men prioritized their relationship with God, and everything else fell in line with that. And that's what we are called to do the same. So that in everything else, we'll prove faithful. Do you remember a time in the ministry of Jesus? It's John chapter 6. He's got many people flocking to him. John chapter 6, they're all flocking to Jesus. And it's at the very end of the chapter, Jesus says some very hard things to them. And they start to not like what Jesus has to say. He's a bit too bold in what he's saying to them. They're like, oh, we don't like this. And they all turn away. They all go away. In fact, he's only left with the 12. And Jesus turns to the 12 and says, do you want to leave me as well? Do you want to go as well? And Peter speaks up for them. Lord, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Whom else shall we go to? Where else can we go? Us as a people who know our God, where else do we want to go? Do you want to go back into a godless world, living without God in your daily life? It might be easier for you in certain contexts, but do you really want to go back to that? You who have tasted that the Lord is good? Do you want to go to a Christless eternity? Because that's what awaits those who do not know Jesus. Surely we can never turn back from Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Don't completely agree with the theology, but I love the hymn. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. The Christian's resolve. Because Jesus didn't turn back from Calvary. He didn't call down angels upon angels upon angels to set everybody to rights. He stood his ground. The death nail fell so that sin could be paid for. Jesus stood his ground. And we are to do the same, to stand with Jesus, to be counted for Jesus, to keep on pressing on for Jesus, to keep on pressing on to the Lord and not turn back. How could these men take such a stand when they knew the consequences? We move to our third point. And in our third point, God gives these men two encouragements to dare to be Daniels, to dare to be Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego's. And the first encouragement in verses 19 to 27. And it's the uplifting fact that God is with his people. He is with them. How did King Nebuchadnezzar respond to the resolve of these three men? Verse 19, he's furious again with Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. He orders the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual. Now, you can't really get the furnace 7 times hotter. It's metaphorical language, but it's a symbol of his anger. He wants to do everything and pour out his wrath on these men. And the fire is so hot that the very guards who have bound these men are killed. They are set ablaze by the very flames. They're killed outright. But there isn't any celebration for the crowd or for the king. It's almost comical if it weren't quite so serious. The king asks his advisor, did we get our maths right? How many men did we throw into that fire? Was it not 3 of them? Yes, it was definitely 3. It was Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. Well, how come I can count 4 men in the flames? And the 4th is like a son of the gods. Now, we're all asking the question, who is the 4th man? Well, I have to come down one way or the other. Some commentators say that it's a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. It's God incarnate walking with them in the flames. Before Jesus became a man, it's a pre-incarnate Jesus. Others say that it's God's angel, an angel sent from the Lord, the angel of the Lord. Now, I don't think we can dogmatic, I don't think we can be certain, but what we can say is this, that God was ministering to his people. If it was an angel, God sent the angel. If it was Jesus, God is there in presence. Whatever the case, the lesson is the same, that God is with his people in the midst of the difficulty. It could be Jesus, but it doesn't have to be in order to get the same teaching point out of it. God is still with his people. I probably would err on the fact that it probably is the Lord, but certainly an angel of the Lord, but God is with his people. And of course, this all points forward. Where is God? He is with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the flames. He's with them in the trial. He's right there beside them. And this all points forward to Jesus, who is Emmanuel, God with us, who came down into this world to live a life of suffering and humiliation and pain and to go through the crucifixion of Mount Calvary, to bear our iniquities, to have those stripes, to have those wounds by which we are healed, so that he can sympathize with us in all of our weaknesses, because he was tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. It's all pointing to Jesus anyway. It's him anyway. And those wonderful promises that God gives his people are ever constant. In fact, in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, it's Isaiah chapter 42, verse 2, God said to his people, when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. When you go through the flames, you will not be set ablaze. For I, the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, am your Saviour. You will not be burned. And of course, the New Testament takes the same image. Hebrews 13. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. And you're like, Lord, do you really mean in times like the fiery furnace? Yes, never. No matter where you find yourself, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. He is with us all of the time. Good and bad. Trials and easy times. He is with you. And since God is with us, we can dare to have the resolve to be Daniels, to be Shadrachs, Meshachs, and Abednegos, because God is there right beside us at these times. The second encouragement is found in verses 28 to 30, and it's the fact that God grows his kingdom. We notice this at the end of chapter 2 as well. The king's response to the miracle is similar to how he behaved in chapter 2. He issues a new decree in verses 28 and 29. Anyone who says anything against this God will have their homes destroyed, and they too will be cut into pieces. And here again you see the sheer sovereign grace of God. He doesn't treat Nebuchadnezzar as his sin deserves. He has humbled him yet again. He hasn't just swiped him away. He has humbled this man again, that Nebuchadnezzar one more time falls prostrate before these three men and says another tremendous phrase. He says this time, of course, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out. Verse 28, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him, defied the king's command. And then he goes on to mandate true worship in his land one more time that he had forgotten before. God is so gracious. Even a man like Nebuchadnezzar gets a second chance. He's going to get a third chance in chapter 4 before he finally comes to know God as his own God and bows the knee before King Jesus. Despite his sin and rebellion, God persevered with Nebuchadnezzar, brought him to his knees, so that in chapter 4 he finally does acknowledge that the Lord is God and no other. God is so amazingly gracious. And here again he's building his kingdom. He's advancing his purposes. These three men are again promoted over the province of Babylon, the same as Daniel. God has his men in key positions of power in the days that are to come. He's again building his kingdom. He's with his people, but he's also constantly advancing his purposes. He neither slumbers or sleeps, Psalm 121. He is constantly at work, keeping his promises, showing his faithfulness, working for the good of his people. He is building his kingdom, and nothing, no thing can thwart him. Jesus is building his church, and the gates of hell shall never overcome her. The encouragements from our God remain the same as they were for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God is with us, and he is growing his kingdom. Are we prepared to live courageously in the light of all this? Are we going to stand? Are we going to be, sometimes I don't think we're like Daniel. Can't really speak for you, I can speak for myself. Or like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We're like the Apostle Peter on that night when a slave girl said to him, "You're not with the Nazarenes? You're not one of Jesus' men?" No, what are you talking about? I'm not one of them. A little girl questions Peter, and Peter's resolve crumbles. Later on, he's restored and boldly testifies in the day of Pentecost, "The Lord is gracious and the Lord is merciful." Will we dare to be Daniel's? Will we dare to be Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's? Will we dare to be like the Apostle Peter, who stood on the day of Pentecost? Will we dare to be like the Apostle James, who was beheaded for his faith in Jesus? Are you prepared to put everything on the line for Jesus? Yes, we might be unpopular. Yes, friends may shun and despise us. Family may shun and despise us. But are we prepared to lay all on the altar, all on the altar in our service to Jesus? Reputation, friends, family, bank accounts, health, and yes, even our very lives for Jesus Christ. Can we say with Paul, "I consider everything rubbish compared with the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." This is these three. Doesn't matter what you do to me. As Paul would say somewhere else, to live is Christ and to die is gain. The Christian has a win-win. Even if this flesh and heart may fail, we're with the Lord forever and ever in glory. And even if this body is destroyed, the Lord is going to give us a new one. Are we going to be faithful? Will we stand for Jesus? Let's pray.